question I've got for you to start with tonight is, what do you think makes a great church? What makes a great church? I've been in churches where no one says hi, where you walk in and people kind of split up into their little cliques and they don't really let you into their cliques. I was a part of one church where a group of my friends declared themselves as the hierarchy. I'm not joking. They said, we are the hierarchy. We're the inner kind of circle of this church. We really know what's going on. And I was on the outer of that, and it just made me feel just like, should I even be here? Does anyone love me? It was terrible. I've been in churches where when the Bible gets read, the reader doesn't have any conviction. That when the preacher gets up, everyone just falls asleep and it's irrelevant to their lives. When community group or Bible study or small group comes around, everyone talks about their own ideas, and those ideas are judged based on what sounds nice, not what God has said. I've been in other churches where people are just harsh, judgmental, selfish and lazy, where you run a working bee and no one shows up, where kids' church is always desperate for teachers, and where people just come to consume, and where there's this unwritten law that if you don't ask me about who I'm sleeping with, I won't ask you about who you're sleeping with. And then I've been in churches where it just feels like family, where everyone talks to the weird guy, where guys and girls, they don't kind of split up after church into their own kind of little gender cliques, but they befriend one another, where guys meet during the week to hold each other accountable. I've been part of churches where when God's word is preached, it feels like you're in the throne room of God, and it's as though God is addressing you personally, challenging you and comforting you. I've been in other churches where people show up early, pitch in, give generously, and are honest about the things they're struggling with in their lives. My question is, what is it that makes a great church? And I want you to turn to the people around you now and ask that question to them and try and boil it down, if you can, to five things. If you were to boil down what makes a great church, boil it down to five things, you may have never been in church before, and you may be kind of new to this Christianity thing, but my guess is you've seen bad churches. The world is full of them. And so hopefully you can maybe turn that into a positive and think, well, what would make a good church? You may not believe in Jesus, but as you look around, what would make a good church? What would make a bad church? There's this great book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. And if you want to pick up on a book on community, that's it. And in the book, it has this section on grace and forgiveness. And he talks about, he has this kind of quote. I think I've got it in here somewhere, but I wasn't going to actually address it. But he says something like in that book that, you know, it's interesting that sometimes church can be so close, and yet when we hurt one another, it's as though we get pulled apart. Now he says, no, that's the moment genuine community happens, because that's the moment you actually rest on your foundation, which is not, hey, we're all the same kind of people, we like one another, we're going to get on well. Actually, that's not what church is. Church is diverse, and our foundation which glues us is what Marissa's just said, grace and forgiveness. And so he says at the end of this chapter, he says the moment that you kind of disappointed with church, that's the moment that real church starts happening, because you're forced to fall on the true foundation, which is the forgiveness of sins, which brings us together. I have so much to say on that topic, but I shouldn't have got anything else before we move on. Jesus. Okay, thank you, Seb. Steph, I find holiness a difficult word. I think it's religious. We don't use it ever in the rest of and so the way I just have a little, I don't know what you call, a little catchy phrase, which is to be holy is to be wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly devoted to Christ. That's what holiness is, being wholly devoted. And that's what we ought to be, right? So we're going to leave it there. Over the next 7 weeks, this is what we're going to be talking about. What makes a great church? To be honest, I don't really care what you think makes a great church. I care what Jesus says makes a great church. And over the next 7 weeks, we're going to see that in these seven letters that he writes to these churches all over modern-day Turkey, which was a province called Asia in the ancient world. And this week, we're looking at the letter to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a port city. It was on this spectacular harbour, which kind of came in a couple of miles from sea. It was kind of this narrow channel, and it was the wealthiest. It was city in Asia. It was a great city. It had the great temple of Diana or Artemis. Has anyone been to Ephesus, by the way? A few of us. I haven't. If you think it'll be a good thing for the pastor of this church to travel, you know, the parish council would like to know that. But I'd love to go. But anyway, there's the ruins of the temple of Diana are there. There's this 25,000 seat amphitheater. It was one of the greatest city, really, in Asia, in the province of Asia. Wealthy, prosperous business center. All the roads kind of converged there. It was on the major trading route between Rome and the East. And it was a place of very diverse kind of people. And in his letter, Jesus, just as he does with the other letters he's about to write to the other churches, which we'll see next week, he writes in a very personal way to each church. He tells them some things which they're doing well. He tells them other things which they've got to change. And then finally, he usually ends with a command and a promise. And that's what we're going to see this week. So we're going to 3 points. What does Jesus commend about Ephesus? What does he critique? What does he correct their behavior in? And then thirdly and finally, what's his command to this church? So firstly, he tells them where they're succeeding. He commends them. Look at verse 1. He says, to the church, to the angel of the church in... Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? To the angel in the church of Ephesus. I take it that means that there is an angel responsible for even our church, that God entrusts heavenly beings with the care of our church. There's lots of people... disagree with what that angel means. Is it the pastor? Is it a supernatural angel? I take it to be a supernatural angel, that there are such things, and they are watching, and they care about what's happening even here. To the angel in the church in Ephesus, right, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Just as in the Old Testament, the priest would walk into the temple and he'd attend to the golden lampstand, trimming its wick, making sure there's enough oil or wax, I don't know what it would have been. That's what the priest's job was in the Old Testament. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he walks around the 7 golden lampstands, which in chapter 1 of Revelation we learn are the churches. This church is a lampstand. Ephesus is a lampstand. And they have been given the light of the world. They're standing up in their city to shine the light of Jesus into their very dark city. And Jesus says, I'm the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. In other words, he cares daily for his church. He's not sitting back taking a nap. He's interacting with what's going on in the church. He's not just a casual observer. The church is precious to him. He bled and died to light the candle, which is the church. This matters to him above all things in the universe. Every church that exists is more precious to him than the stars in the sky. What is the place in our world in which Jesus is orbiting around right now? What has his attention? Is it the constellations in the sky? Is it the empires, nations, and republics in our world? What people are he thinking about? Is it the kings and the queens and the presidents and the prime ministers? No, his orbit is around the church. Look around at yourselves. This is not a very impressive group of people. Right? And yet this, among all things in the universe, I mean, just imagine the things in the universe. I can't even imagine. I've been to places in the world which are absolutely stunning, And yet that's not what he's interested in. When the United Nations gathers, when church, when like 30 people in the morning this morning meet up at St. Michael's and we feel very small in this old church, Jesus and the angels are watching. He walks among the seven lampstands. He cares about this more than anything else in the world. And as a result, it's no surprise that he knows what's going on. Do you see that, verse 2? He says, I know your deeds. He knows what's going on in the church because he loves the church. And because he loves the church, he doesn't speak smooth words to flatter her. Nor does he speak bitter words to kind of crush her. He speaks the truth of God, the truth in love, to heal her, to comfort her, to save her from destruction. What does he actually say? Look down at verse 2. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You've persevered and you've endured hardships for my name, and you haven't grown weary. Just stop there for a moment. No one else in the world may know what you're going through right now. No one else in the world may know the sacrifices you're making to be true to Jesus. But he knows, and he sees it. And he's affirming you even in this moment for those things you're doing for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else knows about them. He knows. He sees. Now, the Lord Jesus, he commends this church for four different things. The first thing he commends them for there in verse 2 are their deeds and hard work. Do you see that there? This church, they serve faithfully. They volunteer their hours. This church is the flagship church in the ancient world. This church planted more churches than any other church in the ancient world. Pastors would come to Ephesus and they'd stay in church members' homes like you. You guys, you'd get out your sofa bed and they'd sleep on that and they'd come to church during the daytime to study and learn from the leaders there. Funds needed to get raised for church planters who would go out from their church and start churches all over the Roman world in places that had never heard about Jesus. This was a busy church. Everyone was occupied. They were befriending the lonely, nursing the sick, teaching the young, visiting the aged. They were mending, sewing, building, knitting, constructing. They were organizing. They were cooking. They were loving one another. The church was a beehive of activity. In Acts chapter 19, we're told that their deeds rung out throughout the whole world. The whole world heard about this church because they were so engaged in ministry. Every member was doing something for the Lord Jesus. They were diligent and conscientious. We don't know their names. We don't know their names. They weren't all pastors. They were just like you and me, just doing their little bit for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus commends them for that. He says, I know your deeds and your hard work. The second thing he commends them for is their perseverance, their endurance. Ephesus, it was a hard church to be a Christian in. It was busy. There was heaps and heaps of work to be done. The Roman world didn't know about Jesus, and they were sending out missionaries, supporting pastors, raising funds, building churches with their hands. There was a lot to be done. And this church, there's heaps to be done in this church. Our vision is to gather 1% of the 103,000 people living within a 2-kilometer radius of here over the next 8 years. We want them gathered to Jesus, loving him, and devoted to the family of God. There is so much to be done here. And as well, it's going to be busy if you call this church your church. This church, they endured through all. They persevered. They kept going. They didn't take a break. They didn't see church as a cruise liner. They saw it as a fishing trawler, right? There's a difference. This church is a fishing trawler. We're not here to sit back and relax. We're here to catch fish, bring people into Jesus' kingdom. But not only was it a busy church and therefore required perseverance, It was a hard city to be a Christian in. When the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, a whole bunch of people who had been practicing magical arts, They had all these books with spells and charms in them, and they would curse people with their charms. They would consort with mediums and spirits, and they'd be practicing the occult. When they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more powerful magician, they put their trust in him, and they burnt up all their magic books. And the silversmiths in that city, they couldn't believe what had happened when the Apostle Paul came to their city. Because that meant they were going to lose their business. If any more people become Christians there, they're going to go out of business, right? If more people become Christians in Sydney, hopefully there'll be no more brothels. But you can imagine the brothel owners, if more people were becoming Christians in Sydney, they'd be angry. And they were angry. The silversmiths, they caused a riot and they kicked Paul out, and no doubt there would have been immense hostility in that city towards Christians. It was hard for Christians to buy and do business in that city. There isn't the kind of physical violence that we'll see in the other churches Jesus writes to, but there would have been that kind of social ostracism which you and I face in Sydney, that the media kind of just portrays Christians as losers, and where your friends and family just don't get why you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet despite all that, despite all that pressure on these Christians, they persevered. Jesus sees that and he commends that. And then thirdly, he says, do you see it there, verse 2? He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them to be false. So not only do they pass the hard work test, not only do they pass the endurance test, they also pass the truth test. They don't have the books of heretics on their bookshelves at home. This church, they didn't tolerate people who'd come to them teaching them something other than what is true to the scriptures. Ephesus lies on this kind of crossroads. It was very popular for travelers to come through. And as a result, you just got all these wacky, crazy, loopy religious people claiming to be apostles of Jesus come and teach there. And they tested what they said. They said, that's not true to what the Bible says. We're not going to listen to you on this point. And Jesus commends them for that. They're not gullible. They believe what God has said, and anything which contradicted that, they're like, that's not true. And Jesus commends them for that. And then fourthly and finally, come down to verse 6 there, they pass the ethics test. Jesus says, do you see it in your outline? If you've got a green outline, open it up there. Sentence 6, he says, but you also have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So not only are they discerning about what the truth is, they're also discerning about what is right behavior. We're not entirely sure what the Nicolaitans were doing. We think it's something to do with sexual immorality, somehow connected to a religion, so kind of temple prostitution, something like that. We're not entirely sure, but whatever it is, it wasn't the right kind of behavior for Christians. And this church, they're not like, hey, you know what, we'll just kind of have a little bit of fun over here and it won't really... No, they're like, that isn't fun. That's dishonoring to Jesus and it's going to destroy me. We're not having any part in that. So here you have a church. What a remarkable church. They're busy serving each other. They're patient in hard times. They can tell the truth from error. And they're living a righteous life. They're not giving in to sin and temptation. And in many ways, that's our church. And I want to commend you, Vine Church, for this. I see you guys really busy. You're here early setting up, and you're here late packing up. The sound team every week do like 4 to 6 hours worth of work, making sure that you can hear the gospel. There are people teaching scripture during the week, people gathering on Thursday nights to help people understand who Jesus is at Christianity Explored. People gather together for Mardi Gras and see 2,000 people come by and have a positive interaction with the church. We're busy, so you're patient. Some of you are terribly sick. You're not cursing Jesus. You're not saying, where are you, Jesus? This is ridiculous. You're patient. And that's commendable. and you love the Bible. You love exploring the Bible. You even criticize me when I get it wrong, which is a great thing, by the way. Do that more. And you're seeking to live a life of integrity as you follow Jesus. But one thing Ephesus was lacking, as the one thing we, Vine Church, mustn't be lacking. One thing they were lacking, and Jesus lays his finger on it. Do you see it, verse 4? He says, "Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." And so here, he not only commends them, but he corrects their behavior. Now, the first thing to note here is that though Jesus is about to go on and tell the church where it's falling, he starts by telling them where it's succeeding. He doesn't see our faults and forget all that can be admired and accepted. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Many people just see the worst in everything. And some people just see the worst in you. Maybe you feel that. Not so Jesus. He's got something big to challenge this church about. Before he gets there, he sees the beauty in the church. He sees the goodness. And he says, "Hey, that's good. That's great. Keep going there. That's really good." And some of you, you're so enslaved to something in your life that you feel as though there's nothing of God's work in your life. And maybe this little verse is an encouragement. No, maybe you're struggling with some big area, but there's other areas that actually you're doing all right in. I just love Jesus at this point, don't you? He doesn't come to the church and say, "You guys, you're without love, how dare you?" No, he stops first of all and says, "This is good, this is good, this is good." I love him. There's no one like him. I love him. But he does come to this church and he does say, "I see something in you which isn't so good." His love for the church isn't blind. He doesn't say, "Those whom I love, I commend." He actually says, "Those whom I love, I discipline and correct." Revelation 3, verse 19. And so he comes and rebukes and disciplines this church, and he says, "I have this against you." That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? The risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ has something against. I'm listening. He says, "You've forsaken the love you had at first." It's devastating. They've left their first love. We should admire their commitment to ministry, but this church was empty-hearted. And Jesus says, "You've abandoned your love." And we're not even sure what love they've abandoned. Is it love for God? Is it love for one another that they've abandoned? And I don't think it really matters, because in the Bible, the two are linked, aren't they? That if you love God, by default, you will love one another. And the way you can tell whether you love God is, well, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what the Apostle John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, chase it up later. He says, if you don't love your brothers, you don't love God. And so he says, guys, your love, you've forsaken the love you had at first. You know, see, love for God always drives our love for one another. And he said, guys, it's like this candle, which is just, it's flickering on its last legs. Your hearts have grown cold and calloused. What's happening? They're faltering, they're weakening, their love is dying, the tide of devotion is flowing out to sea. They've worked with vigor, but they haven't worked with love. They've endured with patience, but they haven't endured with love. They've clung to the truth, but they haven't taught the truth in love. They've sought to obey God, but they don't love him. What's the point? And all of these things, they are spoiled when there is no love. I mean, imagine a hard-working church with no love. Hard work becomes drudgery if it's not inspired by love. Endurance is just hard and bitter if it's not sweetened by the assurance that God does love me and he's going to bring me through this, even if it's going to involve a lot of pain. As for the truth, the church that stands for the truth without love is just cold, abrasive, judgmental, and grim. And a moral life without love is really just a pretense. It's just for show. It's just so that you can show other human beings that you're a good person. That's not good at all. It's pride. This is a very serious thing for the bride of Christ to no longer love her husband, Christ. That is a very serious thing. What good is it, a wife who works, who serves, has sex with her husband, and yet has no love for her husband? She isn't fulfilling her duty. She's lost the very life and soul of her marriage. So too, when a church's love for Christ diminishes, we lose our heart, the heart and soul of our spirituality. As a church, we must love Jesus. That's why we exist. That's why we exist. And so the question is, do you love him? Do you really love him? Do you long to see him? Or do you just like the things he gives you? I remember hearing in a sermon many, many years ago, John Piper asked the question, if heaven was filled, this is his question, if heaven was filled with all your friends, all your family, all the fun activities you like to do, as much wealth as you wanted, all the peace and happiness and health as you wanted, would you be satisfied? Would you be satisfied if Jesus wasn't there, but all those other things were there? That's the test whether you're a Christian or not. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. That's what heaven is, seeing Jesus face to face. Which is why it just doesn't make any sense, people who say you don't need to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven. It's like, why would you want to be in his presence if you don't believe in him? Do you want to go to heaven because you want to be with Jesus, or you just want an insurance policy for when you die that you won't go to hell? You know, Charles Spurgeon famously told a story, he made up a story about a king and one of his very loyal subjects. And it goes like this. The king had this very loyal subject. He was a carrot gardener. He grew carrots for a living. And yet he loved his king. He really honored his king. He worshipped his sovereign. And so one day he grew this enormous carrot. And he brought that carrot to the king as a gift. And he said to the king, King, I love serving you in this kingdom. You're a great king. You're a wise king. You're a kind king. Out of my love for you, here is the carrot. And the king was so touched and moved by this gardener that he said, he saw right to his heart. He said, this man loves me. And so he extended his property and gave him thousands and thousands of hectares more. There was a nobleman who watched that interaction, Charles Spurgeon tells. He saw that interaction, came back the following day, and he thought to himself, you know, this is how the king treats a man who gives him a carrot. How will the king reward a man who gives him something far greater? So the following day, he comes into the king's chamber with this enormous, beautiful, strong stallion. And he comes up to the king and he says, Oh, king, it is such a great thing to serve you. Out of the devotion to you, I've brought this remarkable stallion as a gift. And the king thanked him and sent him on his way. And the man went away dejected. The king saw him dejected, and he called him over, and he said to him this, you know, the gardener's gift was out of love, but you're just trying to make a profit. See, the gardener, he gave me the carrot, but you're giving yourself the horse. Does that make sense? You don't love the king. You just want something back from the king, and that's why you've brought this gift to the king. That's the Ephesian church, isn't it? They're hard at work. They're enduring. They're sticking to the truth. They believe all the right things. They're obeying God. They can tell what's wickedness, and they're doing it all, but they don't love him. What's the point of that? They must just want something from God. They don't love God. What a shocking and terrible thing. And you've got to work out, is that true of your own life? When your life isn't going so well, are you like, you know what, Jesus, screw you? Or are you like, you know what, Jesus, I can't do this without you. You're my only hope. I'm trying to quote some lyrics to the songs we sung, right? You're my hope. You're my stay. Is that the words, right? All I need is you. Everything I have is nothing compared to you. That's what genuine love is, isn't it? In the 18th century, there was a heresy called Sandemanianism. A little bit of a history tour right now. Sandemanianism. And it was a heresy that thought that what saving faith was, what gets you to heaven, is believing a whole bunch of facts. That Jesus lived, died, rose again for our sins, pay for our sins, bring us into the kingdom of God. If you believe that, you're into heaven. And it was an error, it was a heresy, and good Christian men and women stood up to the heresy and said, no, that's not what faith is. Faith isn't merely just assent to a whole bunch of doctrines. The devil assents to those doctrines. So also the devil doesn't know Jesus lived, died, and rose again for our sins. He gets all of that. He's got better doctrine than you and me. He's got better doctrine than Sean Wilson, right? He knows stuff. That's not what makes you a Christian. At the heart of faith is not just assent to facts, but is the personal commitment to the person in whom you are placing your trust. It is love. Without love, you're not saved. Do you remember Barabbas? We looked at him a couple of weeks ago. Barabbas is the first person in history who could say, Jesus died for me. Barabbas goes free, Jesus goes to his death. Because Jesus goes to his death, Barabbas goes free. Do you remember that sermon? He's the first person in history who knew that. And yet he went to hell. Because he didn't turn his life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed a whole bunch of facts. It didn't change his life. There was no sincere love. And that's Jesus' critique of this church in Ephesus. Woe to us if it could be said of us that we have lost the love we had at first. Then thirdly and finally, Jesus commands the Ephesian church. He doesn't command them like a brutish tyrant, but he commands them the way a doctor commands a patient to take their life-saving medicine. Do you see it there in verse 5? He says, consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Do you see that? Consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. And if you like alliteration, what he's saying there is remember, repent, and return. Remember, he says, consider how far you have fallen. Literally, repent. Not repent, remember. I'm getting my R's mixed up. Literally saying, remember how far, the heights from which you have fallen. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage, he puts it this way, and I can't improve of how he puts it, so listen up. He says this, he says, remember then what your first love was, and compare your present condition with that. At first, nothing diverted you from your Lord. He was your life, your love, your joy. But now, you look for recreation somewhere else and other charms and other beauties win your heart. Are you not ashamed of this? Once you were never wearied with hearing of him and serving him. Never were you undone with Christ and his gospel. Many sermons, many prayer meetings, many Bible readings, and yet none too many. But now, sermons are long, services are dull, and you must have your jaded appetite excited with novelties. How is this? Once you were never displeased with Jesus, whatever he did with you, if you'd been sick or poor or dying, you would have still loved and blessed his name for all these things. You would have gone after your Lord anywhere in those days, across the sea or through the fire, would you have pursued him? Nothing would have been too hot or heavy for you then. Is it so now? Remember. Remember from when you have fallen. Remember the vows, the tears, the communing, the holy raptures of those early days. Remember and compare them with your present state. Remember. Second thing he says is repent. He says, consider how far you have fallen. And repent. Repent of the wrong you have done your Lord by leaving your love for him. Turn to him and say, Jesus, renew my love for you. To repent is to change a change of mind which leads to a change of direction. It's not merely feeling bad or sorry for yourself or the consequences of where you've got yourself. It's realizing that what you did was bad and that you're going to turn from that to what is good. Repent. And then thirdly, he says, remember, repent, and finally return. Verse 5, do the things you did at first. What did you do at first? You came to him. When you had nowhere else to go, you came to him. You burned every other bridge and you said, you know what? I have nothing besides you, Lord Jesus. Come to him again and say that to him. Remember, repent, and return, the Lord Jesus Christ says. If you have lost your love and devotion for the Lord Jesus, what do? That's what you do. You remember the height from which you have fallen, how gracious he's been to you and how much you've spurned his love. Turn back to him, repent, and return to the one who loves you. Now let me show you this. The Lord Jesus Christ has an episode in which he meets a man who has no love for God, and Jesus tells him why he doesn't love God, and it's because he's never remembered, returned, and repented. And the story goes in Luke chapter 7. And I'm just going to, I'll summarize it for you. Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee's house. Do you remember this story? And there he is. He's sitting and reclining at this table with all these respectable religious people. And in through the doors come this very sinful woman. Everyone knows what she's done. She walks in and she stands up behind Jesus. And she looks down at him and she just starts weeping. She can't control her emotion. She weeps and weeps and the tears fall on his feet and get them wet. She bends down, takes her hair to dry his feet, and then she anoints his feet with this expensive bottle of perfume which she has brought. At that moment, Simon, the self-righteous, moral, religious, very impressive man, thinks to himself, you know, why is he letting this woman touch him? If he was a prophet, surely he would know who was touching him. And Jesus knows what he's saying in his heart. And he says to Simon, Simon, let me tell you a story. He says, two people owed a certain moneylender. One owed him $500,000. The other owed him $50,000. Neither of them had the money to repay the man, and so the moneylender forgave both of them their debts. Now, which of them will love the moneylender more? Simon says, well, of course, the one who owed the moneylender more. And Jesus says, you've judged correctly. And then he turns to him. He turns to the woman, actually, with tender eyes, and he says to Simon, he says, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I've entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For great is her love, which shows that. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Do you hear what Jesus says there? He who has been forgiven little loves little. What is the key to kindling your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's reflecting on how much you've been forgiven. There is no love in your life. That's a sign there is no repentance in your life. That you're just going through life thinking you're awesome. And you don't really need Jesus. You're not that awesome. You really do need Jesus. And you really do screw your life up from time to time and you dishonor him repeatedly. I know I do. But here's the irony of the Christian life. To the degree that you comprehend how far you have fallen, it doesn't send you into despair and disappointment. It actually brings encouragement because at that moment you realize really how great the love of God is, that he would forgive you. He has been forgiven much, loves much. Jesus says to this church that's lost their love, he says the cure to it is repentance. It's realizing how far you've fallen and appreciating what Christ has done for you. Some of you, you've come in here tonight, you're not sure where you are with Jesus, and we run a course starting in a couple of weeks called Christianity Explored. We want you to know the love of God, but that comes from reflecting on our own human condition and on what he has done at the cross. And we'd encourage you to come, send us an email, put your comment card in tonight, and we'll get some information to you. But if you're a Christian, every day of your life, you need to return to the cross. The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. You want to feel deep, profound love for God? Get near the cross. Understand what he did and why he needed to do it, and your love will be kindled. Jesus says, if you don't, verse 5, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand. He's saying there, you're the light of the world. You're a lampstand. You're meant to shine light into this dark city. You know what? If there's no love, there's going to be no light, and you're useless. I'm going to take away your lampstand. He offers that warning, but then he offers a promise. Do you see the promise there in verse 7? He says, to the one who is victorious, who overcomes their lovelessness, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is the tree of life? It's life with Christ. It's life loving him and knowing him. It's life him loving us and knowing us. He says, you know what? If you overcome your lovelessness, you'll spend your eternity eating from the tree of life, which is really the tree of my love. Don't you want that? I want that. Heaven is the home of love. And if we continue in love, that's where we're going. So our church, like the church in Ephesus, has work to be done. We need to endure and take a stand for the truth. We need to obey him and not live in wickedness. But above all, we have a person to be loved with the love which we had at first. One final thing, and a very quick thing, because I'm just concerned that some of you will listen to this sermon and say, oh, that's nice, isn't it? That's a nice message. Yeah, let's just love one another. Can I say there's a difference between being nice and being loving? If this truly was a church where we loved one another, it wouldn't be an easy place to be. See, most of us, we don't want a loving church. We want a nice church where everyone comes and smiles, where no one's ever in conflict, where people are coddled and affirmed and can leave the worship feeling, service feeling inspired, not challenged. That's not a loving church. A loving church, actually, conflict is created because we don't allow things to stay in the shadows. We address them and we say, you know what? That's not on. As a result, conflict emerges. We say truth matters. And so as a result, we're going to argue, what does the Bible say? My feeling about this sermon is some of us will go away thinking, oh, that's nice. Yeah, that's what we should be, a nice church. And you'll be utterly unprepared for what a loving church would look like. It'll be hard work. You know, the friend who truly loves me doesn't just nod at me kindly as I stray into danger, but calls me out for dishonesty, opens my eyes to my selfishness, and fights for me and the person God wants me to become, instead of fighting against me by ignoring my flaws. That's a loving church. Fine church, imagine what that could be like. It'll be painful. It'll be uncomfortable. But it'll be what Jesus called us to. Now, I'm going to ask up Seb and Joel, because I want them to share at this point about what's it like, Seb. Seb's one of our student ministers. Can you welcome him? And Joel's going to come up as well. I've asked Seb to share a little bit now because Seb studies at Bible College. And I think if there's ever a place where you could become an Ephesians-type Christian, where you're taking a stand for the truth and your love is diminishing, it would be at Bible College. So I've asked him to share a little bit about that.
Yeah, I'd, I started Bible College a few years ago part-time and joined full-time at the beginning of this year. And I think going to Bible College kind of like scared me a little bit in the sense that I deliberately got a book, How to Stay a Christian at Bible College, because I think my fear was that as I got stuck into the Bible, that I might just end up missing God altogether. And I think we saw that back in John 5 when Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them, within them is eternal life, but these scriptures witness to me. And so they miss the point. They miss Jesus. And I think, I don't know about you with your relationship with Bible reading, with getting to know God, but for me it's a daily battle. It is a daily battle to be in God's Word. I've worked full-time before. I'm at Bible College at the moment, but I live in your world, which is really busy, and we're really tired, and I find it hard to actually open up the Bible and listen to what God has to say. I suppose this year what struck me is don't assume God while I'm at Bible College, because God doesn't like to be assumed. Mm. The other reason I'm trying to tease out, what does it look like to love your first love, Jesus, and how does that play into our relationship with the Bible? I love the Bible because Jesus loved the Bible. Jesus, when the devil was tempting Jesus, Jesus said back to the devil, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. And this year, Jess and I, every year we pray and we ask God, can you just give us a verse that we can hold on to for the whole year? And this year, coming to Vine Church, we picked John 15, 4 and 5, where Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. I am the true vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then a little bit later in verse 7, he says, abide in me and let my words abide in you. Mm. I love the Bible because it's through the Bible that we come to know God. It's through the Bible that we stop having a whiffy view of God. God doesn't want us to rely on speculation for what we think about God. We are a people who are supposed to rely on revelation. In Luke, I'll just read you just one verse, which has been special to me on that note. In the last verse of 1 Samuel 3, it says, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And it struck me that the Lord revealed himself by the word of the Lord. And so there is a relationship with God's word where we get to know him. And it's kind of like Peter saying at the end of John 6, Jesus, where else have we to go? You have the words of eternal life. I want to encourage you to know your Bible for the sake of your joy. That the Spirit is deeply invested in God's word. He inspired this word. When we read the Bible, it's not just Paul's word. It's not just John's word. It's God's word. It's God's word speaking today. And Jesus in Luke 8, he says that there is a type of hearing where you don't hear at all. And that's a scary thought. Mm. There is a type of seeing where you don't see at all. We need the Spirit to open our ears, to open our eyes. We need to come to church deeply expectant that when someone gets up and reads the Word, we don't sit over the Word in judgment. The Word is judging us. The Word is evaluating us. The Word is testing to see, is your heart soft today? It's for our joy. I love at the end of Luke 24 when two men are with Jesus and he's risen and they don't recognize him. And suddenly, after having a supper with him, they say, surely our hearts were burning within us as he opened up the scriptures to us. And I think there's a sense in which that's our prayer. As we read God's word, sometimes like when you're in Leviticus or in Numbers and you're going, why did God inspire this? You are building a bonfire. You are praying that would the Spirit set alight this? And it might not be for today. It might be letting the Word of God dwell richly in you for another day when he sets it alight. John 15:11, Jesus says, abide in my word. I have spoken all of these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He gives us his word for our joy. And it's a little bit like, I find, just getting to know some of you, it's really hard at the beginning because you have to do a lot of listening and a lot of asking questions and you're sharing a bit about yourself. But the joy comes as we actually get to know one another. And the same is true with God. And finally, I just want to exhort you, give yourself to the Word this year and for the rest of your life because you need it. Every morning, you need to say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. These scriptures are given to us to make us wise for salvation.
Thanks, Seb. So that's one area in our lives where the danger is that we can know a lot, but not really love a lot. And that's what I asked Sheb to come and share, and we've seen that. Joel's going to share in a different area where we're going to be really busy as a church, but it's not necessarily a sign we love lots. So he's going to share a little bit about that.
I guess I don't have super amounts to add. Thanks so much, Sheb. That was fantastic. But I guess to reiterate a couple of things, we had a couple of meetings over the past couple of weeks with a lot of the people who serve here at Vine Church, and we were reminded just how, like Toby said, busy we are. We do so many things at this church. And Luke laid out for us three different ways that we can recruit people for serving at church. Say we need somebody for the setup team. There's three different ways we can get you in. We can come to you and say, hey, we have need. We need somebody to set up the chairs before everyone arrives at 4:30. Will you get there at 3 and just help us set up chairs because we need you? Second way that we can do it is we flatter you. Your guns are awesome. Do you want to come show us how you use them, set up the church? Either way, those two things are very you-centered. It's we need you, or you are amazing, and you can show off in this area. I guess the third way that we want to be doing it, and this is the way that we want to be serving always, is by saying, wow, look how good Jesus is. Look how amazing our King is. We love him so much. What can we do to show Surrey Hills how good he is? We need chairs. That's one step. Let's do it. Let's all get in there and show Surrey Hills just how good Jesus is because we love him so much. And, yep, chairs are going to need to go out. Let's do it. Does that make sense? It's no longer you-centered. It doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Jesus. If that's not working, if it's no longer revolving around Jesus, that's when we get jaded as a community. That's when setting up chairs becomes a chore and we hate it. And so we no longer want to serve. So as we were thinking this week about what it means to serve and be busy while still loving Jesus, it just struck us the need to stop, and come before God in the Word and read His Word. So I guess putting the rubber to the road, we thought about four different things, and a bunch of you would have got these as you came in. If you didn't get one, they're just on the back table at the resource stall. Just rekindling deep love. Four things that we would love to just put the challenge out there to do this week. And lots of community groups are on their break at the moment, maybe having social nights. And maybe you can just check up on each other about what you're doing with these. And they're just really simple. This week, read the first chapter of Revelation and jot down how good Jesus is in there. Just make a list of what it says about Jesus. Second thing, spend some time making a list of things that you are thankful to God for. Don't come before him with your requests, but just for once, sit there and make a list. Just go through it. It's endless. It's going to be pages. But just go, set yourself an hour and just go. Make yourself a list of things that you are thankful to God for. Number three, come before God and spend some time just confessing the ways that your love for him has grown cold. I'm sure for all of us there are areas that we need to come before God and confess. And finally, ask yourself the question, what would it look like? What would it look like if Vine Church really was captivated across the board with this deep love for God, for others? And then spend some time praying that this would become even more of a reality than what it already is. So as the rubber hits the road, that's just four things that we jotted down that we can really practically do as we head out into this week. That we would keep our love for Jesus center, and then that will be the thing that drives us as we're busy.